Thank you, John, for leading us. We're going to be looking at Psalm 1 this evening. I'll just read the opening two verses. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. In our series on prayer, we're going to be looking at deepening prayer over the next two Sundays before we get to four sermons on doing prayer. And one of the most important and helpful things that we keep coming back to in this series is that prayer, when it's at its best, is conversation with God, where we're responding to God. We're not simply dictating to God what we want and what we feel is right, or simply talking to God out of our own experiences, but we're listening to God. It's a response to what God is saying in his word, and that's something which is exciting, it's healthy, it's wonderful. It takes us into places that we might not have gone in prayer, broadens our vision of God and enables us to respond in new ways to what he's telling us about himself. It certainly opens up depths into our lives that we'd overlooked, maybe we didn't want to look at, but when God's telling us about it, we kind of have to. And it also gives us language to use in prayer when we're responding to what God's telling us that, again, we might not have thought of using. Well, this evening, we're going to be looking at meditating on God's word, really getting deep into God's word almost before we pray, so that we're saturated with God before we start talking to God. The commentators on the book of Psalms usually point out what a unique and important role Psalm 1 has to play in the book of Psalms. If the book of Psalms is the Bible's hymn book or prayer book, it's both of those. It's interesting and important that we realise that the first psalm is neither a hymn nor a prayer. It's a meditation on meditating on God's word. It's a preparation for praise or for prayer. When you start your car, if you have a proper car, not one of these ones that has a button that you press to start, but you have a good old-fashioned key, and you put the key in the ignition, you turn it one click, and the radio comes on. That's good. Battery's still working. You turn it the second click, and the car goes through its checks, its diagnostic checks. If you've got a Land Rover, it's hold your breath time, because you get banks of lights come on in green and blue and red and orange. They all start flashing, and hopefully they're all going to go out. There are various noises that sound out as the diesel pump primes itself and the compressor starts to blow up the back of the car. Not literally, but lift it up. And then when it's gone through all of those things, you're finally ready for the last turn, when you fire up the starter motor and hopefully all's well. But you've gone through that preparation. The car is prepping itself. It's checking itself. And we do well to go through that sort of preparation before we pray. Sure, there can be times of immediacy and spontaneity about our prayer lives, and we just have to burst into prayer. But for our regular times of communion with God, I think preparation and real meditation on God's word is the most excellent gateway to go deeper spiritually into prayer and conversation with God. Ed Clowney says, if we pray without meditation, our own communion with God will become poor and distant. If we're simply just always jumping into the presence of God, telling God what we want, what we think is best, and then jumping out again, it's not really communion with God. What I want to do this evening is take an overview of Psalm 1, first of all, and look at the benefits of meditation, and then try to look at what meditation is, help us to try to do it better, see how, secondly, we need to engage our minds, thirdly, open our hearts, fourthly, respond to the word, And then fifthly, we'll have a Christ-filled conclusion, I hope. So firstly, let's look at the benefits of meditation. Psalm 1 draws a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. It tells us that the wicked are those whose lives are not lived for God, they're not lived toward God, and they're likened to chaff that's simply blown away by the slightest puff of wind. They've got no stability, they've got no roots in anything firm. The righteous, on the other hand, you people, are depicted as trees. And their stability here, they're fruitful and they're flourishing. They're enduring through all the different seasons of life. What's their secret? How do they do this? Well, the psalm tells us, first of all, negatively, they don't live like the wicked. They turn away from the world and the world's way of thinking and reasoning. And positively, they meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. So the first positive picture of the blessed, happy person that we've got in this great book of Psalms is this. They take God's word seriously. The key to spiritual joy is meditating on the word of God. These are people that can't live without the word. They love it. They need it. They pour over it. They dig deep into it. And meditation on God's word brings a number of things. It brings stability to their lives. They, that is the ones who meditate on God's law day and night, are like a tree planted by streams of water. Tim Keller says, the person experienced in meditation is like a tree rooted so that the wind cannot blow it away. Notice this tree is planted by streams of water. Trees by streams do well even if there is little rain. This is an image of someone who can keep going in hard and dry times. We need to have the roots of our heart and soul in God at such times, and meditation is the way to do that. The streams of water represent the law of the Lord, or the word of God. And to put roots into the water is a metaphor for meditation. This is what gives you stability, peace and courage in times of upheaval and adversity. And I want that stability in my life. I want that heart and soul rooted in God, drawing grace from his life-giving word through all of the different seasons of life. I know I need to go back to this time-honoured, God-blessed grace of Christian meditation on his word. It's been one of my New Year's resolutions to really take this serious. I've got lots of other ones. I've broken quite a few already. But this one is going to be so, so important to me. And I want you to have it as well, that we really grow in this grace of meditation. It gives stability to our lives. It also brings fruitfulness. The psalmist goes on to say this person who meditates day and night in the word of God is stable like a tree, and then it yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. Don't we long to be more fruitful as Christians? I hope we do. I'm longing to see grace in my life and in the life of this church, growth in grace, in love and joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, self-control, growth in the grace of perseverance and boldness. Well, be encouraged and challenged by Psalm 1. As we meditate day and night on the word of God, we not only find stability as our roots are right down there holding on to God, but also fruitfulness as we draw up his grace. You might ask, aren't you basing too much on what is essentially a simile in a poem? Because the psalmist only says they're like a tree planted by water, and you're talking about all of these different spiritual realities from a picture. Well, I think it's quite legitimate to do that. And didn't Jesus say, sanctify them? by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them, that is, change them, make them more like Jesus, more fruitful by your truth, by meditating on your word. And we think, well, surely sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, of course it is. But he uses the word of God. And as we meditate on the word of God, the Spirit is working. And he is changing us and sanctifying us. This is his word. I love the helpfulness of the picture. This tree, us, the believer, brings forth fruit in its season. It doesn't just happen instantaneously. We wish it did. It doesn't happen overnight. There's a process and there's progress. Fruit over its seasons, I guess, has to grow through the frosts of winter. Then it has to put up with the equinox spring gales. And then the downpours of April, and then the warmth maybe of May, and then the downpours of June and July, and maybe a bit of summer somewhere in the middle of all that. But as it's going through all of these seasons, it's bringing forth its fruit. And as we, as believers, go through all of the different seasons of life, the difficult times, the easier times, the really challenging times, as we go on meditating on God's word, God is producing fruit in us, which is real. So the psalmist says, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, you meditate on God's word seriously, you know stability, spiritual stability in your life. You also know fruitfulness in your life. And there's another thing he says as well, you know blessedness. There's nobody here who doesn't want to know blessedness, because that means happiness. In fact, it means more than happiness. It means the happiest of happiness. And if the way of the truly happy person is the person who meditates on God's word day and night, then I want to know more of this. This is a person walking with God. They're rooted in his word. They're proving his promises. They're taking seriously his commandments. They're living by faith. At the outset of this series, we said we wanted to really work at turning prayer from a duty into a delight. And I think meditation is part of that. But we also need to see meditation as going from duty to delight, from drudgery to joy, from ritual to reality. The psalmist is saying this is something really, really good. And the happy people are the people who practice this. So let's look at how we can do this. John Owen, one of the great Puritan preachers and theologians, he distinguished meditating on God's word from his own study of the Bible for preaching and preparing sermons, and even from prayer itself. And he says this: it is, meditation is distinguished from the study of the word, wherein our principal aim is to learn the truth or to declare it unto others, and so also from prayer, whereof God himself is the immediate object. But meditation is the affecting of our hearts and minds with love, delight, and humility. I find that such a great challenge and really helpful, because you might not have realized it, but my job, my calling is to prepare sermons and to study God's word and to attempt to unpack it and pass the truth on to you. And I have to confess, I am no self-replenishing supply of grace and spirituality. And if I just become a sermon machine, I dry up. And Owen has reminded me there, we as preachers need our times of meditation. We need to be saturated in God's word for our own good, not just for the study of God's word for information to pass on to other people. And he points out that we've got mind and heart involved in meditation. So secondly, let's think about how we do this. We need to engage our minds. at the outset of meditating on God's word, I'd say ask for the Spirit's help. He is, after all, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation who helps us to know God better. He inspired the word. If anybody knows what it says, it's him. And he's able to help us with understanding and getting deep into God's word to know him better. But having called on his help, come to God's word as you're reading with an open mind, with a teachable one, ready to hear what God is saying rather than simply what we maybe expect to hear or maybe what we want to hear. Don't come just looking for a word like this is some spiritual horoscope. So many people do that with the Bible. They want some guidance for that particular day. They open it up and they are trying to find a word that jumps out at them. I could have done that with this morning's reading, which was Matthew chapter 1 for me, beginning of the year. And it would have got me into real trouble. Because one of the words that jumped out was, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That would have caused some consternation in the Oliver household. Don't just rip things out of their context. Come rather asking contextual questions. Ask, what did the author intend his original hearers to understand from this passage? See, they might never ever have heard of the European Union or Vladimir Putin. And maybe that text isn't simply about the European Union or Vladimir Putin. You're trying to get some context into why it was written and what it meant to the original hearers, first of all. And then ask another question, where does this fit into the whole of the Bible's unfolding revelation? See the Bible as a unit. I love this introduction to the unfolding mystery by Ed Clowney. And the foreword is written by Jim Packer. And he says this, the Bible is a unity. That is perhaps the most amazing of all the amazing things that are true of it. It consists of 66 separate units written over more than 1,000 years against a wide variety of cultural backgrounds by people who, for the most part, worked independently of each other and show no awareness that their books would become canonical scripture. The books themselves are of all kinds. Prose jostling poetry, hymns rubbing shoulders with history, sermons with statistics, letters with liturgies, lurid visions with a love song. Why do we bind up this collection between the same two covers and call it the Holy Bible and treat it as one book? One justification for doing this, one of many, is that the collection as a whole, once we start to explore it, proves to have an organic coherence that is simply stunning. Books written centuries apart seem to have been designed for the express purpose of supplementing and illuminating each other. There is throughout the Bible one leading character, God the Creator. One historical perspective, world redemption. One focal figure, Jesus of Nazareth, who is both God and man. One solid body of harmonious teaching about God and godliness. Truly, the inner unity of the Bible is miraculous, a sign and a wonder challenging the unbelief of our skeptical age. As you come to read, ask what you're reading. Where does it fit into all of that? How is this supplemented by other books in the Bible? How is it that God is unfolding his mysterious revelation to you? So don't just rip things out of context. See this Bible as a whole. Then read slowly. How often as children we were told as we were eating our food, it's not a race. It's not about who finishes first. I can remember getting into real trouble. As Dad was saying grace one day, and it was quite a long grace. And I was looking down at tea, and it was ham salad. And as he was praying, I was thinking, if I put the salad in the middle of the ham and fold it over, I could eat that in one mouthful. And as he said, amen, I did precisely that and swallowed it. And within 5 seconds, nobody else had even picked up their knife and fork. I said, I've finished. Can I get down now? And all I got was a clip round the ear and an hour on the naughty seat. It isn't a race. As we come to God's word, it's a feast. It's something to savour, to enjoy. Don't see this as a duty to be gotten over before we can get on to the real pleasures of life. And as we read, if we're meditating on the word and really engaging with the text, go on asking more questions of it. Ask, what does this text teach me about God and his character? What does it teach me about human nature and therefore myself? What does it teach me about Jesus Christ and his salvation? About the church and the life of the people of God? Ask application questions. Are there commands here that God wants me to obey? Are there promises that he wants me to claim? Are there warnings that he wants me to heed? Should we just work all of those questions into the next psalm? Yeah. Let's see if it works. Okay, let's read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What was the first question? First question to ask yourself was, what did the author intend to convey to his original hearers? So apply that to Psalm 2. I think what he wants to convey to them is confidence in God and loyalty to God in the midst of a threatening and unstable world. So we've said it in its context. How does it then fit into the Bible's unfolding story? Well, it's an Old Testament psalm. It's a messianic psalm. Jesus is speaking out of the midst of it. It's about God's victory over sin and Satan through his son, whom he sends to be king. What does it tell us about the character of God? It tells us that God is invincible. It tells us that God is completely unperturbed in the face of all of the rage of this world. Tells us that God's got a sense of humour as well. He laughs at that opposition. But it also tells us that he's just. It tells us that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. But the psalm also tells us that he's merciful and he's kind, because instead of just smashing this world with a rod of iron, he's given us a king who's his own son to be our saviour. What does the Psalm 2 tell us about human nature? It tells us that we are always rebelling against God. In our madness, in our futile war against him, somehow we think we can break God's control over us. What does it tell us about Jesus and his redemption? It tells us that Jesus is awesome. He's the owner of the nations, not just one nation. Even in the Old Testament, there's a global picture. Everything belongs to this king, to King Jesus. That he's just, and yet he's also kind, because in that psalm, he's calling people not to war against him, but to come to him and to kiss him. And the last words, to hide in him, take refuge in him. What does it tell us about the church? It tells us that blessed, happy are all those people that are taking refuge under the shadow of this king. Are there then commands for us to obey? Well, there most certainly are. Be subject to King Jesus. Are there promises to claim? Again, that last verse. Yeah, we're blessed if we're hiding in him. Are there warnings to heed? Don't treat God with contempt. Maybe as we meditate on something like that, you want to take one verse away that you can memorize. Which one are you going to take? It's not one right answer here, but as you going from God's word, you want to keep something with you, thinking about it as you're driving, and the Puritans riding their horses. We don't do so much of that, but don't end up losing consciousness. But if you're meditating while driving, it's not a good idea. But as you're walking, some of you said you love meditating while you're walking. What's your verse you're going to take away to think about from Psalm 2? Go on, have a go. All right, I'll do it. My one is rejoice with awe. I'm going to think about that for the day. And I'm going to be holding on to that. We've got all here. God is so mighty, so overwhelmingly powerful. He's telling me we're not to fear the nations, but we're to fear God. And yet we're to rejoice with awe. Because this Jesus isn't against me. He's for me. He's loved me so much. He was prepared to die on the cross for me. And I go on my way trembling in the presence of such grace, and yet rejoicing as well. And we're really taking God's word to heart. And then thirdly, open your heart. We've already been doing this, but the last thing we want is simply minds which are stuffed full of information, even good information. The purpose of meditation is to meet God and to have our hearts moved to worship. And the word does that as we take it into our hearts. We let it dwell richly in us. Don't forget, this God calls a living word, and it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce as well as to heal. To go back to Psalm 1, meditation isn't just about head knowledge. It's about putting roots deep into the grace of God and tasting and seeing that God is good. Tim Keller uses Psalm 103 to show David getting this from his head into his heart. And he's arguing with his heart or his soul. And he's arguing the gospel, the good news of salvation, into his heart. And so he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." David is not satisfied with just knowing about that in his head. He's reasoned it out, but he's arguing now with his heart, saying, "Don't forget." He knows what happens when he has heart forgetfulness of God's benefits and God's blessing and God's grace. He becomes cold and scared and selfish and careless and idolatrous and dissatisfied. But the gospel in our hearts is going to bring joy and hope and satisfaction, glory, love and fruit. Heart remembrance turns us away from the dead idols of this world and the false hopes to the solid joys. Richard Baxter, I was sure John quoted this a while ago. He insists that he didn't, but I still think I'm right. Baxter, another great Puritan, he came up with these wonderful words, and he said, "Plead thyself from a clod of earth to a flame, from a forgetful sinner and lover of the world to an ardent lover of God, from a fearful coward to a resolved Christian, from an unfruitful sadness to a joyful life. In a word, till thou hast pleaded thy heart from earth into heaven." David's doing that. He's taking God's word, knows it in his head. He's preaching it to his heart. Go on asking those questions then at a deeper level. What does what God is telling me mean for my relationship with him? What does it mean for my relationship with other people, with this part of my life, with this favourite sin? Where is God asking me to seek to repent and to change? How is he encouraging me here? What's he promising me? What's he reminding me of? Why did he show me that today? Because that's often relevant. Be honest with yourself. Be teachable. Be humble. But be joyful, because he never calls us to anything he doesn't equip us for. And then fourthly, respond to God's word. As we meditate deeply on the word, our hearts will be doing something. They have to be. If they're not doing anything, then we're dead. And we won't need meditation, because we'll be seeing God face to face as he is. So there will be something going on in our hearts. As we're digging into the word of God, getting it into our heads, engaging with it, and then preaching it down into our hearts, maybe, like Cleopas and his fellow traveller on the road to Emmaus, our hearts are just burning within us as we're discovering Jesus, seeing how everything centres on him. Everything that God was promising comes together in him. Everything that we hope for is won through the cross. And we're just filled with joy. And that isn't to be an unusual experience. The Bible talks about us being filled with the Spirit, of his love being shed abroad in our hearts. When that happens, Owen says, just please stop and savour it. Other things can be put on hold in those moments. Just really enjoy God working in our hearts and us knowing him experimentally. Maybe as we do that, we find that we're being broken. All good. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can heal broken hearts. Maybe we find that not very much has happened, and we're still struggling, and we're not feeling like there's any breakthrough. Owen says, when after meditating, you find yourself yet perplexed and entangled, not able comfortably to persist in spiritual thoughts until your refreshment, just cry and sigh to God for relief. Even if your meditations give you only a renewed, gracious sense of your own weakness and insufficiency, this is by no means a waste of time. Our expressions of grief at the sense of God's absence are themselves ways to show love to God, and they will not go unappreciated by him. And who thought the Puritans were hard and stuffy? What a lovely thing to say to us. That even when you're struggling, tell God you're struggling, because he loves to hear that. And tell him you're longing to know him better, because that's an expression of love. And sometimes, Owen says, just come back to it the next day. Because after all, Psalm 1 is telling us that this is an ongoing thing. It isn't all done in one moment. It's done over day and night and day and night. But don't give up. These trees, these meditators will bring forth fruit in their season. There's a promise in the psalm to hold on to. And go on, because it's God's desire and will that he will share fellowship with you and bless you with his felt presence. And what joy we'll find in conversing with him. But in closing, remember grace in all of this. Meditate much on the Lord Jesus. If David had to just stop with meditating on the law day and night, it wouldn't have been a particularly blessed experience if he hadn't known there was going to be a saviour who could save us from the law. Because just thinking about the law by itself will crush us. Remember Jim Packer, one focal figure in the Bible, Jesus of Nazareth. Everything's pointing to him. The law, what's it doing? It's pointing to Jesus. Paul calls it the midwife who brings us to Jesus. The one who leaves us so crushed by ourselves that we have to go to the only one who can fulfill the law for us. So we need to find Christ in our meditations. Thank God that all of his promises are yes in Jesus. That this King, God incarnate, kept the soaring demands of the law for you. Thank God that this King of Psalm 2, instead of crushing you with the rod of iron, was prepared to be crushed for you, to die, to save you, to die, to kill death dead, to silence Satan. Remember that this King is the one who forgives. He clothes, he represents us. He rules over us. He's the one who sends the Spirit, who writes a love for God's law onto our hearts. This Jesus is for us, not against us. And he's the central figure in the Bible. He's the supreme Son of God who you need to find in Scripture. And you find him singing over you with pleasure and joy. You find him standing up in the midst of the congregation saying, I'm not ashamed to be called her brother or his brother. I love these people. They're my people. As you meditate on him, you find him standing there saying, where I am, they are going to be also, forever and ever. And as you meditate on Christ, you find him, Paul says, that by itself is a changing experience, a transforming experience. As we behold him by faith, which is the same as meditation, we're changed from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit. This will be blessed by God. In the old King James Version, Psalm 104 says these words, slightly different in our versions, but it says, my meditation of him shall be what? Sweet. My meditation of God in the Word, in Jesus Christ, will be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. So there's a text for the year for you. It's not going to be our church text for the year, but take that on into this year, as you're reading and studying God's word. Remember, my meditation on him will be sweet. Amen.